God is one day going to, as it were, step into human history and judge this world for its evil, for all of the murders and for all of the abortions and for all of the wickedness and for all of the sin. One day it is going to be judged by God Almighty. Now I'm glad that God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. And the Lord is calling out today, inviting men to salvation. For the Bible says the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The reason why God has not pounced upon this earth and sent judgment yet is because He is longing to save people. The long-suffering of our God is salvation. The Bible teaches that there is coming a day when the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And God one day is going to end the time of the Gentiles. One day, the time of man and the time of man's sinning is going to come to an abrupt end. After the rapture, after the Lord removes His people, then God is going to judge this world for its evil. I would like you to see a little bit, and we're going to get into our chapters, but before I do, I need to perhaps give you a little background to what we're going to be studying today. And for starters, let us go in our Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians, we're going to talk a little bit about the rapture and its connection to the day of the Lord. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here, the Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to the church of Thessalonica. And he tells them several features about the return of Jesus. And I'm going to need Saj to plug that in again. I have a lot of overheads for you today and illustrations to help you to understand what we're going to be talking about. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, thank you, the Bible describes a time when the dead in Christ are going to come out of the graves and meet the living. Because there was a question that they asked Paul, what about our loved ones who have gone on before us? What about them? Will they miss the rapture? Will they not go up? And Paul says, I want to give you some words of comfort about that. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, notice what it says. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And God refers to the dead in Christ as asleep. Because in death we have the appearance of sleep, but we know that the believer never dies. He goes to be with the Lord in his spirit. But there's coming a day when his body will be resurrected at the return of Christ. The Bible says that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. When we lose a loved one, we shed tears. When we go to a funeral of somebody that we loved, we cry, but not like those who have no hope if that person knew Jesus Christ. Because there's coming one day a great family reunion. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And so here we find that the rapture is a cheerful hope. It is a certain hope. When the Lord comes, it will be a certainty that we will arise with the dead in Christ. It's a common hope. It's one we share with those who have gone on before us. And it's a comforting hope. And he says, comfort one another with these words, that your loved ones who have gone on before you will join you, you who remain unto the coming of the Lord. And we've been waiting now for two millennium, just about, for the Lord's return. But one day he's coming back. Amen. And he's going to receive the dead in Christ. And we who are alive and remain are going to go up and meet them in the clouds to be with the Lord in the air. If that was to occur in your lifetime, wouldn't that be great? Amen. Wouldn't it be awesome to fly, to soar, to meet the Lord in the Shekinah glory clouds from heaven? Amen. And to escape the wrath of God that is going to be poured out upon this earth? Now, in chapter 5, verse 1, there's a continuation of thought, a transition, but yet a continuation. And one of the unfortunate things of chapter divisions in the Word of God, which are not inspired, but are very helpful to help us to find verses in the Word of God. But one of the unfortunate features of chapter divisions is we often disassociate what follows with that which precedes, and oftentimes there's a continuity of thought. Now notice chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren. Now the question is, the times and seasons of what? There must be an antecedent. There must be something he's referring to. The times and seasons of? What would your best contextual answer be? Times and seasons of? The rapture. Yeah, that's what's in the immediate context. So, but of the times and seasons of the rapture, brethren, notice, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So you say, what's your point? My point is this. The rapture and the day of the Lord begin at the same moment. God, first of all, removes his people. That's the rapture. That's the positive aspect of the day of the Lord. And then God immediately pours out upon this earth his judgment and his fury. And that is the negative aspect of the day of the Lord, in that God is going to judge. Now notice what the scripture says. Verse 3, for when they shall say, peace and safety. Who is the they? Well, the they is the lost world. It is those who do not know this book and what it says about the return of Christ. The lost, unsaved, godless world will say, peace and safety. But then the Bible says, sudden destruction will come upon them. As travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. That reminds me of the scripture in the book of Amos, where the prophet told of the day of the Lord, and he says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord, for it is a day of darkness and gloominess. And he describes it as being a time in which it was, as it were, a man trying to flee away from a lion, and a bear meets him. And he tries to run away from the bear, and he runs into his house, leans his hand up against the pole or the wall, and a snake bites him, and he dies. What's the point of the prophet? No escape. They shall not escape, the Bible says. And notice what the scripture says. But ye, brethren, in contrast to the lost world, he says, you are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, it'll catch them by surprise. When Jesus returns, God's people will be ready to meet him. But there will be those that will not be ready. They will be caught by surprise. They will be overtaken as a thief. And the Bible says in verse 5, you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. In other words, the confidence of deliverance. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation or deliverance by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. In other words, whether we're dead or alive, we're going up to meet Jesus. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now, The point that I want to make from this text, and I'm giving you some introduction so that when we get into Revelation 8 and 9, you'll know exactly where we're at chronologically. The point that we find here in chapter 4, we find the rapture, which is a word that means it refers to a rapid removal of God's people, that we are going to be caught up. Is the idea. We're going to be assembled around Jesus. He says, I will receive you to myself. That the rapture and the day of the Lord occur at the same time. He says, but of the times and seasons of the rapture, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, there are different understandings within Christianity as to when the day of the Lord begins. Let me give you the views. First of all, there is the view, and one that is very popular among many fundamentalists and evangelicals. It is called the pre-tribulational view of the rapture, which believes that the rapture occurs before that final, remember, seven-year period, which is subdivided into two sections according to the book of Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 27. Daniel 9:27 speaks of a week of years, 7 years, that are yet to be fulfilled in Bible prophecy, a time that will be kicked off by a signing or a confirming of a covenant by the person we know as the Antichrist, who at the middle of that time period will break his covenant. He will actually, at that point, cause severe persecution against Israel and against any believer. He will at that time enforce upon the world his mark, 666. And the pre-tribulational view believes that the day of the Lord begins right here at the beginning of that 70th week. Now, it is necessary to say that because the day of the Lord and the rapture occur at the same time. They occur at the same moment, according to what we just saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And so, one view is that the day of the Lord begins at the beginning of the 70th week. There's another view that is called the mid-trib rapture, which believes that the day of the Lord and the rapture occur at the middle point of that 70th week. That at the middle, the Lord returns. My problem with that is that if that was the case, then you could know the day. You know, and Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. And so right at the middle, if it was a mid-trib rapture, you could know the day. There's another view that is called the post-tribulational rapture position, which believes that the day of the Lord occurs at the very end of that seven-year period. My contention with that is also very similar to the mid-trib, is that if that was the case, if the rapture was post-tribulational, then you could also know the day, because God says very specifically that this time period here will last for 42 months or 1,260 days, or a time, times, and a dividing of a time. So God is very specific that this time period is 3.5 years, beginning from that middle point when the abomination of desolation is set up in the Jewish holy place, according to Matthew 24. It'll be precisely 3.5 years, and you could know the timing of his return if the post-tribulational view was correct. Now, all of my life as a Christian since 1976, I studied and was convicted of the pre-tribulational view. The reason is because I identified the tribulation with the wrath of God. I identified the tribulation with the day of the Lord, and I believe that the day of the Lord begins right at that point, right there. And that the Lord would rapture us away, then he would pour out his judgment during the day of the Lord, and we would not be here for any of that time. Back in the early 90s, late 80s, I was teaching here expositionally through 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. Maybe some of you way back then still remember that. And when we were in chapter 5 and got to that statement about the day of the Lord, I said, you know something, Vinny, you've never done a study on the day of the Lord. You ought to look into it a little bit. And so I said, well, I will. And I came up against a scripture such as this one from the Old Testament book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 31, where the Bible says that the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And I said, now, wait a minute. Before? Let me check the Hebrew out to make sure that that word before is really there. And I did, and it was there. And I said, this is starting to put some dents in my thinking here. I've got to study this further. So then I studied every reference in the Old Testament where the day of the Lord occurs and found that the descriptions of the day of the Lord was totally incongruous, incompatible with the timing that I thought it began with. That I saw that if the day of the Lord begins here, then there's some problems that I have with some scripture. For example, I read Isaiah chapter 2, if you want to look at it, or I'll read it. In Isaiah chapter 2, the Bible teaches, and I'd like to read for you some of this, and boy, there's so many scriptures that we could look at. But Isaiah 2 says this, beginning with verse 10. Enter into the rock, and hide thee in the dust, for the fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. What day is that? The day of the Lord, verse 12. The day of the Lord of hosts. How many people will be exalted in the day of the Lord according to this scripture? No people. None. Only the Lord will be exalted in the day of the Lord. And the Bible says, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, verse 18, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth. For the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and idols of gold, which they have made, each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and in the top of the ragged rocks, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. And then he says, don't trust man, in verse 22. But I started reading scriptures like this, and I said, you know what? My allegiance is not to my presupposed theology. My allegiance is not to any man's teaching, no matter how popular it may be. My allegiance is only to God and his word alone. The Bible alone. And so I started doing some tough studying of the scripture regarding the day of the Lord, and found that the day of the Lord cannot begin where I thought it did. I started to re-examine Matthew chapter 24, and without forcing my dispensational, and I still am a dispensationalist, but without forcing my dispensational thinking upon the passage and saying, this has nothing to do with the church, it's only Israel, and certainly it will involve Israel. But it will involve Israel under the new covenant age. It'll involve Israel under this economy in which we are living, not with the... God is never going to revert back to the Old Testament in his dealings with Israel. So I started re-examining Matthew 24 and asking myself the question, what is it from this chapter that necessitates that the church is not here during tribulation? Now, I had to make a distinction, and I've got to make it now, because this was my problem. I viewed the tribulation and the day of the Lord as one and the same. Now, I know the rapture and the day of the Lord are one and the same, because we could prove that from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. But the tribulation and the day of the Lord I viewed as one and the same. And therefore, I assumed that, well, we're not going to be here for persecution. We are gone before the Antichrist comes on the scene, and before the mark of the beast is forced upon the world. And I started thinking, you know, where did God ever promise to keep us from tribulation? As a matter of fact, he said, in the world you will have tribulation. In the untechnical sense, just in the general sense, he said, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The Bible teaches, for example, how it is given unto you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And I started looking at Scripture, and I found that God nowhere in the Bible promised to keep us from tribulation from the hand of man, or from the Antichrist, or from Satan, but God did promise to keep us from his wrath. And we need to see that in the Scripture there is a distinction between the outpouring of God's wrath and a time of persecution, severe opposition of God's people. As a matter of fact, all of the apostles, save John, who even himself was boiled in oil, died martyrs' deaths. Throughout history, the church has been persecuted. People have been tarred and feathered, burned alive, killed. For as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, the Bible says in Romans 8, quoting the Old Testament. God never promised to keep his people from tribulation. God promised to keep us from the wrath of God. And you know, my friends, I'm saying all that to say this, that the church of Jesus Christ needs to be ready for a time of severe trouble that will be from Satan via the Antichrist, so as to purge, so as to show who are really gods. The Bible does teach in the last days many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And God, I believe, it is my conviction, that he's going to allow not only the Jew, but also the church to go through a time of severe trouble, where no one will buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast. And then the Bible teaches that there's coming a day when the sun will be darkened, the moon will turn blood red. The Lord is at that moment going to rapture his people away, and then he's going to blow the trumpets, and judgments are going to occur on this earth. And in that day, not one man's going to be exalted. And then after that, God's going to pour out his bowls of wrath upon this earth. Now, to get us back to where we are in our study, we've been studying the seals found in Revelation chapter 6. And if you recall, we said that the seals were seals strapped around a scroll, and that scroll is the end time judgments of God. And there were seven seals on that scroll. Do you remember what they were? Remember we looked at the four horsemen there, the first four seals, And when he opened the, when the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, opened the first seal, which kept that scroll closed, when he opened the first seal, there was a rider on a white horse, and we said that this was the Antichrist, who is going to rise to power. He's going to sign that covenant, and that will be an indicator that the 70th week of Daniel is about to begin. He's going to come with the semblance of peace. He's going to look like we can make an agreement with him, but his true diabolical, devilish nature will be manifest at the middle point of that 70th week. Then we saw next a red horse, which symbolized bloodshed. The Bible describes wars and rumors of wars. And then the scripture described a black horse with a man with a balance scale on his in his hands, indicating severe famine, shortage of food, no doubt the result of the wars and rumors of wars that would occur. And then we found a sickly pale horse with death and hell following after him. Then, those were the first four seals. What was the fifth seal? Does anybody remember? The fifth seal was the souls under the altar. And they cry out to the Lord there in Revelation 6, "How long, O Lord, holy and true? Dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" In other words, God, when are you going to do something? They put us to death. And it was said to them to rest a little while until their fellow servants also who should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So that's the fifth seal. Now we come to the sixth seal. And what happens at the sixth seal? Okay, there's a great earthquake. What else? Yes, the sun is darkened. The moon turns blood red. The stars of the heavens fall. Remember? And we find, and I believe, that that's when Joel 2:31 will be fulfilled. At the sixth seal. That is when the sign that indicates that the day of the Lord is now beginning. At the sixth seal, God is now coming to judge this earth for its evil. Go with me there to Revelation chapter 6. And notice it says in verse 12, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains." Doesn't that sound like Isaiah 2? "And said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" This now is the sign, the sun being darkened, the moon turning blood red. This is the sign that now God's wrath is beginning. And when that seventh seal is loosed, and we're going to see the seventh seal today and what follows. When the seventh seal is loosed, the scroll then would be opened. And when the scroll is opened, we're going to find that out of that seventh seal flow the seven trumpet judgments. And then the seven vial or bowl judgments. And that scroll involves the day of God's wrath. The seals keep it closed, but when the seventh is loosed, the fury is poured out upon this earth. Now, this is when I believe the rapture will occur. I believe that the scripture gives very strong evidence that the rapture occurs at the timing of the sixth seal, right at the same time that the day of the Lord begins. And Matthew 24, there's a statement by Jesus, because they remember the disciples had asked him, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And of course, the Lord Jesus gives them events that would precede his coming, which parallel the first six seals. In Matthew chapter 24, where he talks about false Christ, wars, rumors of wars, famines, and everything parallels perfectly the first six seals. And I believe verse 15 would indicate the middle of that 70th week, where the abomination of desolation is set up. And then the Jews are told to flee, verse 16, for their lives. Don't pack anything, he says. Just run. For then, verse 21, shall there be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened or amputated, are limited, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. It is my belief that sometime in between that middle point and the very end, that those days of tribulation are going to be cut short for the elect's sake. How much cut short? We don't know. Nobody knows the day or the hour of the Lord's return. But this time is going to be cut short, not for the world. They will go through, they will experience the full 3.5. But for the elect's sake, those days are going to be cut short because the Messiah is going to return. God's people are going to be going up at the sixth seal. God's wrath then is going to be poured out upon this earth. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, listen to this. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, in other words, when this tribulation ends for God's people, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. That, my friends, is the rapture. Now, I once taught, having to support my pre-tribulational view, that that is not the rapture. That is not the removal of God's people. That is actually a regathering of Israel on earth after the end of the seven-year period, a regathering of Israel to enter the millennial kingdom. But then I compared it with Mark 13:27. Which is the exact same parallel verse, same scripture that Jesus quoted, only here he says it this way. Then he shall send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth, notice, to the uttermost part of where? Where are they gathered? Are they gathered to Jerusalem? Are they gathered for the millennial kingdom? Not at this point they are not. According to Jesus, they are gathered to the uttermost part of heaven. Matthew 24 here describes the rapture. When does the rapture occur? Precisely at the sixth seal, when the sun is darkened, the moon it turns blood red. The Bible teaches that two will be in the field, one taken, paralambano, to receive to oneself, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. That's the rapture. And so Jesus is coming again. And when he receives his people to himself, there will be, we saw this last week, a multitude of Jews that will then look upon me whom they have pierced, because the rapture is not some event where they will look around and say, what happened? Where are they? No, they will see him coming in glory. They will look upon me whom they have pierced, the book of Zechariah says. And then Zechariah says there would be mourning and crying and repentance, and there will be a multitude of Jews that will turn to Jesus Christ and believe that he is the Messiah. And they will be the first fruits of those who will enter the millennial kingdom with mortal bodies, who got saved after the rapture. After the sixth seal, we are gone. Messiah comes. They look at him. They cry while the rest of the world is hiding in the caves. And there is repentance. And God redeems 144,000 Jews who are the first fruits of others who will also be redeemed to enter that kingdom, that millennial kingdom over which we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So we saw last week in chapter 7, the 144,000, right after the sixth seal, who are sealed by God in their foreheads so as to protect them from the judgments that are going to fall upon this earth. And then we also saw at the end of chapter 7, a multitude of people in heaven praising the Lord, palm branches in their hands. Who are these? The elder says to John. John says, I don't know, you know, you tell me. The elder says, these are they that came out of the great tribulation, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know who that is? That's the saved saints up there in glory among all of the others who will be there, who came with Christ at the rapture and are now pictured in glory in chapter 7. Now we come to chapter 8. Chapter 8 now, God is about to pour out his wrath. And before he pours out his judgment, there is a holy hush in heaven. There is a silence in heaven. Notice now, we're finally getting to our passage after that long introduction, but I had to get you to where we're at. In chapter 8, we now come to the outpouring of God's wrath. The day of the Lord has begun. And the scripture describes in chapter 8 and verse number 1, if you would notice with me. And when he had opened the seventh seal, okay, that's the last seal, scrolls ready to be unfolded. The day of the Lord's about to commence in terms of his judgments. There was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. I believe that is the silence of suspense. That is a calm before the storm. That is a heavenly hush before a hellish horror that is going to fall upon this earth. The silence in heaven depicts suspense and anticipation as all of heaven awaits the fulfillment of the day of the Lord's wrath. As that final seal, the seventh seal, is open and the scroll will now be opened, all of its contents will be fulfilled. And that silence, no doubt, also will involve a cessation or stopping of the praise that we heard described in chapter 7, verses 10 to 12, where he speaks about all this praise going to God. And then, all of a sudden, there's silence. Even the cherubim, of whom it is said they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Now they are silent, because something unusual is about to take place. Something of tremendous importance. Something is about to take place of great Bible fulfillment. As a matter of fact, I believe this silence is a fulfillment of Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse number 7, where it says in Zephaniah 1:7, Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice and hath bid his guests. The Bible says in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 14, The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Listen to these words. Don't forget them. A day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. And God describes the horrible things that are going to occur at his time. It's a day of trumpet blowing. Now, back to Revelation 8. Notice verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And so now we find seven angels with seven trumpets about ready to blow them. Now, in the Bible, a trumpet was used in many ways. In the ancient days, a trumpet was used, for example, to announce the arrival of a king. Perhaps if you see any old films and there's a Caesar coming, they would blow the trumpet as the king would approach, or as the ruler would come, or the dignitary. So the blowing of a trumpet would announce the arrival of somebody of great importance. Also, the blowing of a trumpet would also be used to summon people together for a gathering. Throughout your Old Testament, you'll find what they call holy convocations or gatherings. And prior to those gatherings, there would be a blowing of the trumpet, and then the people of Israel would gather together as they would hear that trumpet. It is interesting that when Jesus comes back, there is also going to be a trumpet. And God's people are going to be summoned together to meet the dignitary of all dignitaries, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're going to go up and meet him in the air when God blows that trumpet in the last days. And then, the trumpet was also used in the Old Testament to indicate that God was going to war. And it was given as a warning of impending judgment. The trumpet would be blown to let people know that something of tremendous significance is about to occur, and it would announce when Israel would go to war, there would be the blowing of the trumpet, and then they would go to war. Actually, it was God going to war for them. Now, I'm going to ask Saji to come. Saji has a trumpet here. And I would like, first of all, Saji to give you an example of what might be a trumpet sound that would indicate a arrival of a dignitary and a summoning together. Go ahead, Saj. And what a trumpet that's going to be when God's people are caught up to meet him in the clouds. And then there is the trumpet of judgment and God's wrath that is going to come upon this earth. I have in my hand here, thank you, Saj, a ram's horn. Over in Israel, this is what they would use as trumpets. When the Bible speaks of trumpets, this is what they would be referring to. In ancient days, it would be a ram's horn. And I've asked my daughter to come and indicate this because I can't blow this thing. I tried and I just can't get it to make any sound. And so Katie will let you hear what a ram's horn sound like if she can pucker up enough to do it. Her lips are dry. She did it so much better. There you go. Thanks, Kay. It's hard to stand up in front of people and blow one of these. You ought to try it. But you know, in the Bible days, that's what they used for trumpets. And the scripture now teaches in Revelation chapter 8 that there are seven angels with seven trumpets and they are about to sound. And when each one sounds his trumpet, something horrible occurs on this earth. A tremendous supernatural judgment of God occurs Because these seven trumpet judgments involve the first stage of God's outpoured wrath. And we will find that the seven bowl judgments involve the final stage of God's outpoured wrath. The seven trumpets serve, as it were, a foreshadowing and a warning of what is about to immediately follow. And if you study and compare the trumpet judgments with the bowl judgments, you will find that the bowl judgments are much more serious, much more horrible. For example, when trumpet number one is blown, there is one third of the earth's greenery burned up. However, when vial one is poured out, there are sores on everybody with the mark. When trumpet two sounds, one third of the sea life becomes blood. One third of the sea life dies. However, when the vial two is poured out, the bowl number two is poured out, all sea life will become blood. Revelation 16:3. When trumpet number three sounds, one third of fresh water is smitten, as we will see in a moment. When vial number three is poured out, all fresh water is smitten. When trumpet four is sounded, one third of the sun is darkened. Vial number four is poured out. The sun will scorch men with intense fire and heat. When trumpet five is sounded, there is torment for 5 months. Vial five describes indescribable torment and pain that people will feel, according to Revelation 16, 10 and 11. When trumpet number six sounds, one third of men are killed. When vial number six is poured out, we have the Battle of Armageddon, which will be the bloodiest battle to ever take place. And it won't be military of man causing this. This will be the Lord himself that will come back for judgment. And the blood will flow for 200 miles up to the space of 4.5 feet high, a river of blood. Trumpet seven, thy wrath is come. Vial seven, it is done. The fulfillment, the completion of God's outpoured judgment upon this earth. And so we find in our text that there are seven trumpets which sound. And when each trumpet sounds, something occurs on this earth. The first trumpet, we find that when it is sounded, that the earth is tremendously affected, where the green grass, one third of it is burned up, one third of the trees are burned up. Notice what the Bible says there in verse 3. And another angel came and stood before the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. And there is an altar in heaven, of which the Old Testament altar was a type or a foreshadowing. Here's the real altar. There's an altar of incense before the Holy of Holies, and the prayers of the saints ascend to God. What prayers might they involve? Well, chapter 6, the fifth seal. How long, O Lord, holy and true, before you judge? And now we find in verse 4, the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, cast it into the earth. And there were voices, loud sounds, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And so here we find thunders and lightnings, earthquake, all signs of impending doom. There was silence in heaven for a half hour. Now the silence is broken with the sound of thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. The thunders are, as it were, the mute rumblings of nature which tell of an approaching storm. The lightnings perhaps suggest the rapidity with which the judgments will strike the earth. The earth quakes, the earth shakes as if to shudder at the outrages of her inhabitants and at what God is about to do to the earth. And we find in these judgments very unusual things occur, like fire mixed with blood. And this shows that it's God who's going to judge. This is not the result of nuclear wars. These judgments are not natural catastrophes. They are the direct intervention of God during the day of the Lord. And so trumpet one, notice it, verse 7, and the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast into the earth. And a third part of the trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burnt up. Can you imagine as all of this occurs? By the way, before that happened, the 144,000 were sealed so as to protect them, because God said, don't hurt the trees, don't hurt any greenery till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. But they having been sealed and protected, now God sends his judgment. And there will be no more the cooling effect of grass that will be removed for one-third of the earth. The oxygen supply will be reduced by one-third as the trees are destroyed. And the earth now quickly becomes a dry, dusty wasteland or a desert when trumpet number one sounds. Notice trumpet number two, verse 8. The second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. Here he describes a mountain burning with fire as it were a great mountain. I don't believe it is a great mountain falling from the sky. He says, as it were. I believe this is like a planet, like a star, or a great supernova, a falling star, or meteor, or something blazing, coming, and hitting this earth. And when it impacts the earth, the sea becomes blood. Why blood? Because blood is a payback for the innocent blood that has been shed upon this earth. In Revelation 16, when all the waters turn to blood, there's a response in heaven saying, you are right, Lord, in judging the earth by giving them blood to drink, for they shed the blood of your people, and they are worthy, therefore, to drink blood. In chapter 8 and verse 9, the Bible describes one-third of the sea life dying because of the bloody waters. Can you imagine the putrefying odor of rotten sea life floating on the surface of bloody seas, covering the shores of beaches? Can you imagine the third part of the ships destroyed as the force of the submerging mountain violently shakes the waves? Luke 21:25 speaks about sea waves roaring. Then we have trumpet number 3, verse 10. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. Here we find the fresh water is affected. The water supply that people drink is now limited. And the scripture here says in verse 11, the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Wormwood is a bitter plant common to Palestine, and the water is so necessary for people to drink. And I'm getting ahead of myself. We saw trumpet 2, sea life diminished. Now trumpet 3, the water smitten, and people are trying to drink it to quench their thirst, and they're dying because the waters are undrinkable. God could take clean water, turn it into bitter here, and God could do the opposite. He took bitter waters at Marah and made them sweet. God is powerful, and one day he's going to judge the waters of this earth. Then we have trumpet number 4. The daylight is reduced. Notice what the scripture says in verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so that the third part of them was darkened. and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Now a day will still last 24 hours. Since the orbiting rotation of the earth around the sun will not change, but the amount of sunlight and moonlight will be drastically reduced. You see, when the sign came, the sun was completely darkened, the moon was completely turned blood red. But after the sign, after the rapture, God allows the sun to come back on. However, now it's drastically reduced. Amos 8:9, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day." Can you imagine it getting dark by 2 o'clock in the afternoon? Completely dark, like you were up in Alaska in the wintertime, where the days are shortened. The sun is going to be affected, and the stars and the moon as well. There's going to be darkness and gloominess, just like the prophet said. And now the Bible says in verse 13, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." And then the fifth angel sounds his trumpet, and there is torment upon people on this earth. Notice he says in chapter 9, verse 1, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, and where there's smoke, there is fire. And as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." And so now we have an angel, I believe, represented as a star. It is an intelligent person that he's describing, because he says, "He, the star," verse 2. It's an angelic being who has a key. I believe it is a good angel, one who will also have the key to cast Satan into this pit for 1,000 years in fulfillment of Revelation 20. It is described here as a bottomless pit. It is an abyss, a place where many demons have been kept. As the Bible says in 2 Peter 2:4, that many are chained in darkness, reserved unto judgment. And for a time, they are allowed to exit. And the Bible describes even how the Antichrist will be killed, will descend into this bottomless pit, but will ascend out of it at the midpoint of that final 7 years. Revelation 11, verse 7. Revelation 17, verse 8. Notice verse 3. "And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." Remember, the 144,000 sealed, protected from this time, but those without the protective mark are going to be afflicted by these locust-like creatures. Notice their location. They come from the pit of the abyss. Notice their power. They're like scorpions. Notice their description. He says they are like locusts. You say, what are they? I believe they're clearly demons. And for this occasion, God allows them a time of freedom and a time of power to inflict injury on those who rejected God. Now, normally a locust will devour plant life, but these creatures, being demonic, will torture people, except for those with the mark of God. And in verse 5, "And to them was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man." And I believe these events will occur not post-tribulational, because there's a 5 month time period described here. So you say, will the rapture occur post-tribulation? No, I believe it'll be at least 5 months prior to the end of that 7 year period. And men will be tormented for 5 months. in intense pain. I don't know if you've ever seen a scorpion. It's a nocturnal creature that looks like a combination of a spider and a crab. It has a tail that it curls up over its back in position to strike at its prey and to inject its venom. And the sting of a scorpion affects one's central nervous system and causes severe pain and fatality in many cases. And in verse 6, it says, "And in those days shall men seek death." In other words, they'll want to die. They wish they could commit suicide and shall not find it. And shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. God is going to allow them to experience horrible torment. They're going to say, "I wish I could get out of this earth, out of this existence. I want to die." But God won't allow them to die. They're going to be in severe pain for 5 months, intense agony, and no doctor will have the remedy. And in verse 7, "The shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were as it were the crowns like gold, and their faces as the faces of men. They had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. They had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings as the sound of chariots and of many horses running the battle. They had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them." And normally, locusts don't have a king. They don't have a leader. But notice, these have a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. And in the Greek tongue, his name is Apollyon. I believe that's the devil. Satan himself is the king of these demonic, locust-like tormentors. And by the way, I wish I could read it, but write it down. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Joel 2, 1 through 11 describes these creatures and their destruction in the day of the Lord. But then we have the sixth trumpet, and the last one we will look at today. And here multitudes die as the sixth trumpet is blown. The Bible says, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year." In other words, an exact time. And God has everything on his timetable. It's all going to be fulfilled according to his divine plan, right down to the specific day, to slay a third part of men. "And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, 200 million. I heard the number of them." In other words, this is not a figurative number. This is a literal number. 200 million people. "And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power was in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, idols of gold or silver or brass or stone or of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." And that is amazing. After all of this, you have people so hard-hearted, so wicked, so depraved, that they still won't repent. And doesn't that show the depravity of man? Perhaps there are people in this room today. You've heard this message from God's Word about a judgment that is going to come. The Bible says that if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. If God speaks to you, do not harden your heart. Now is a day of salvation. Now is a time where God wants to cleanse you and save your soul so that you will not face the wrath of God. But these people wouldn't change their mind. They were hard-hearted. They wouldn't turn away from their or repent of their murder or their sorcery, their drug use, or their fornication. They would not have a change of heart. But I want to ask you today, will you have a change of heart? Will you come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I repent of my sin. I repent of my unbelief. I repent from everything that is keeping me from you, and I come to you and trust you as my Lord and Savior. Will you do that today? Will you come to Jesus today before it's too late for you? God is giving you time to repent. Don't harden your heart. I would like everybody to bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. How many in this room would say, Pastor Sawyer, God has spoken to my heart today and I need to repent of my sin and trust Jesus Christ as my Savior? Pray for me. Would you raise your hand if that's you? God bless you, ma'am, and you, sir. And you, sir, in the back. How many others would say, pray for me, I need salvation? The Bible says now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. I see your hand, young lady. You may lower it. Anybody else with these several who would say, and I need to be saved, pray for me. I need a relationship with Jesus Christ. Would you also raise your hand? In humility and honesty, I see that hand as well. Young man, you may lower it. Anyone else? Anybody else? As the Spirit of God is working, and I see your hand, yes, in the back there, you can lower it. Thank you for your honesty. The Bible says, now is the accepted time, today is the day of salvation. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Now is the time you have to get saved. Come to Jesus, trust in the Lord, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. My friend, he loves you. He loves you so much, he left heaven's glory to come down into this sin-cursed earth, to take upon himself a body. He became a man so that he would experience death and shed his blood and pay for your sins so that you would not perish but have everlasting life. My friends, he died for you. He took your place. He paid your punishment. And then he arose from the dead. He came alive. He walked out of that tomb. And today the creator of the universe and the savior of all who trust him is waiting for you. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. He will fellowship with you. He'll dine with you. He'll do everything with you. He'll be with you for the rest of your life and for eternity. But you must open the door. You must open the door. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. Lord, I pray now for all of these that have raised their hands, indicating that they need salvation. Lord, give them the grace to right now call upon you. Right now, even where they sit, may they turn from their sin and turn from their unbelief and turn to you, Lord Jesus. And from their hearts, may they cry out to you and say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save my soul today. May they put their trust in you, Lord Jesus, so that they would experience the new birth and have a relationship with you forever. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to their hearts. May your Spirit continue to work in the hearts of all of these. And then, Father, I pray for your people, that you, Lord, would give us that spirit of expectation. For we expect that you will come back in our lifetime. Help us to be ready. just as Paul expected you in his lifetime. We expect you, Lord. For certainly we see events transpiring which point to your return. Help us to be ready. And help us also, Lord, to be ready for the most severe time of persecution to ever come upon people. For, Lord, we see there's nothing in Scripture that would indicate that we're exempt from persecution or tribulation from the hand of man. So help us to be ready. And, Lord, we know that that time will make your return all the more glorious. Help us to be ready and to warn the generations that will come to be ready. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.